There we go. Okay, now we're on. Okay. So what do you think of the book of Esther? Remembering the story now. What do you think of the book of Esther?
It's like a history book.
Why do you say that?
Because it's just accounting the tale. Like, it's just reciting the tales of what happened during the king's reign.
Yeah.
It tells a story.
Yeah, it's a story. Yeah, you could say that in a sense, from Esther's perspective. Yeah, we're going to come back to that in a second. Go ahead, Kyla.
It's kind of like taken as if you can see what's happening.
So, it's a very gripping story. Just like any good story, it has danger. And then at the right moment, there's a sudden unexpected solution to the danger and everything lines up. And if we can use human language, the heroes ride off into the sunset victoriously and the bad guys are defeated. So in some ways, it almost reads like a novel. But I'm going to hook in now to something Bart said. Have you ever noticed that? And in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned a single time. There's 167 verses in Esther. And the king, whether by his name or just as the king, is mentioned about 190 times. It's always, just about every verse is the king this and the king that. And God isn't mentioned once. There's nothing about the sacrifices of the temple. There's nothing about prayer. There's nothing about the commandments of God in this book. There seems to be this great big silence. In fact, there's not even anything in this book about what people are doing right or wrong. You know, in most stories in the Bible, for example, David and Bathsheba, there's a whole story in which God is not mentioned for a whole chapter, and then suddenly we read right at the very end, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's not found in Esther anywhere. None of the things that people do in this book are either praised or condemned. It's just simply telling us the story without God being mentioned and without right and wrong being mentioned. Why?
Maybe the authors didn't believe in that.
Yeah, but, okay, that's a good possibility theoretically. However, this is in the Bible. Okay, so the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit write a book like this? Yeah, but if his name is not mentioned, where is it? Where is he then? Okay, so that's an important lesson. What happens when people don't take God into account? Okay, you're on the right track, but I wouldn't quite go that far to say that people can decide for themselves, okay? You're on the right track of we need to be thinking and deciding something. Have you ever heard the example of the elephant in the room? It's a saying. Okay? So how many of you have never heard of that, the elephant in the room, or never heard it explained? Okay? So here's what it means. Imagine that I'm sitting here talking and there's a great big elephant in here, right here. And I talk to you for 45 minutes and I never mention the elephant once. And a thing might even tap me on the head with his trunk or kind of snort at me a couple times. And I just pretend the thing doesn't exist. What are you going to... And if I ask for questions right after the speech and that thing's been standing here, what are you going to say? Why is he here? Okay? What's all this about? So when you read the book of Esther, and it's in the Bible, and you expect the Bible to be about God, and it doesn't say anything about God, the first thing you're going to start wondering is, where's God in all this? Why is it helpful to get you to ask that question? Yeah?
That even when we live in the world, and we cannot... Speak about God, that we can be
about okay, that's part of it, and we'll get to that later too. Why else is it? Well, let me ask you this way. Do you ever have any seasons, moments, or parts of your life that if I said to you, what's God doing in your life, you would say, I don't know. The Bible says that every event of your life is meaningful. Everything God does, he's involved. We confess it in the Heidelberg Catechism about the providence of God. Nothing happens by chance, but everything comes by his fatherly hands. And yet, are there events and moments and seasons in your life of which you say, I don't see any fatherly hands? So that's what this book is designed to do. You have to read this book with all the rest of your Bible knowledge in mind. And because of this challenge, people have done all kinds of things with this. So, for example, some people have romanticized it. One commentator has as title, Beauty and the Beast. Right? That might make some of you think of the Disney movie or of the more adult version of the story. Right? Other people the Jews have done something different with it. When I had college, I had a professor who was outstanding at Hebrew. His PhD was from a Hebrew university. He was a Christian. And when he taught the freshman Bible introduction class in that Christian university, on the Feast of Purim, that's the feast that was instituted to celebrate among the Jews the deliverance of Esther, he took his Hebrew Bible and he translated it as he read into English. And he said, we're going to do the same thing they do in the synagogue. Every time the word Haman is mentioned, everyone's supposed to go, boo, hiss. And every time the name Esther or Mordecai is mentioned, everyone's supposed to go, yeah. That's how he read the book to this day in the Jewish synagogue. That happens. But I think there's a better way of dealing with Esther. Rather than trying to romanticize it or just turn it into almost a superhero cartoon version. Other people have just ignored it, by the way. John Calvin never preached a single sermon or ever lectured in the book of Esther. He didn't do that book, the book of Revelation, either. So it's not the only Bible book. You can only do so much in one lifetime. But he never touched Esther. Luther didn't either. It was just a book that puzzled people. So here's what's beautiful about Esther, especially the scene we're going to look at in chapter 2. It's triple X rated. This is a disgusting, gross chapter, an episode. When you think about what's actually happening in the first three chapters of Esther. But it's told at the level of PG, parental guidance, or better, GG, God's guidance. You're supposed to take all the Bible knowledge you have of the hand of God at work in every part of this world, as well as everything you know about the commandments of God, right and wrong. He spells them out all over his word. He doesn't have to put them everywhere. And you're supposed to evaluate the story in light of all the other Bible knowledge you have. That's the elephant in the room. Where's God? What's he think of all this? What's he doing? Well, the rest of your Bible helps you to figure that out. So I'm going to cover Esther chapter 2, because these are the events that lay behind that statement from which we get our camp theme, for such a time as this. I'm going to do that under three headings, as you can see in your handout. First of all, these are desperate times, the times of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the grandson of the Darius who Daniel served under. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? That was this man's grandfather. But Ahasuerus was an extremely arrogant man. The Persians like to write stone inscriptions about everything. And these are some of the inscriptions. Every time he wrote his name on some public monument, he would also put behind it something like King of Kings, or King of all the races of the world, or King of the wide world. In fact, in between Esther 1 and 2, he actually takes the largest army ever assembled up till then, and he goes to invade Greece. He wasn't successful, but it was a massive event. He was also a drunk fool. I didn't read Esther 1 with you. I'm assuming you remember the story. He's throwing a drunk party, probably to celebrate the preparations for his invasion of Greece. And the only rule was there are no rules. Meaning the servants were told, it doesn't matter how much people want to drink, you just keep pouring. So everyone could drink as much as and whatever he or she liked. And there was one party going on for the men and the government officials, and there was a separate party being led by the queen, Vashti, in another wing of the palace. So when you read of Ahasuerus, he's mentioned all these times, and every time he comes off as a guy who's a step behind, a guy who does dumb things. He thinks he's such big stuff, and yet he gets drunk, and according to one Jewish historian who lived only 100 years after this, Herodotus is the guy's name. Herodotus said this: the Persians were legendary for their sexual explicitness, and they bragged about all kinds of perverted sexuality. So according to that Jewish historian, he commanded Vashti to come in front of the drunken party of men wearing nothing but the royal crown. What kind of a man does that to his wife, to bring her in wearing nothing but the crown so that a bunch of drunk guys can look at her? That's disgusting. That's the kind of man this guy is. And he's a perverted sex slave. So once he, in his drunken rage, and of course Vashti, good for Vashti, by the way, Vashti tells him to take a hike. Good for her. And of course you have his drunk advisors at this drunk party telling him, yeah, but we can't have women doing this to their husbands because pretty soon no woman's going to listen to her husband. You got to do something about this. You depose her, and when the Persians made a rule, you couldn't reverse it because they were that arrogant. If we make a law, it's the right thing. So now she's gone, and he wakes up from his hangover, and Vashti, no more Vashti. So his advisors say, well, here's what we're going to do. Normally, the Persian king would get a wife from one of the seven noble families, but they said, this time we're going to have a beauty pageant. We're going to send people out to gather beautiful young women to audition for being the queen. Herodotus tells us there were 400 of them. They went through the whole empire. And if you look at the qualifications that these women had to have, did you notice that not a thing is said about character? We have no clue who these women were. The people sent out on the raid to catch women, they were supposed to be young. By this time, Xerxes was, I believe, in his late 40s or 50s. So this old pervert sends all his guys out to catch women. They had to be young, probably in their teens, your age, girls. They had to be extraordinarily good-looking, and they had to be unmarried. So he collects all of them, and it was purely and totally and only about physical attractiveness and sex appeal, and that's it. The palace complex was huge. There was the private quarters of the king. There was like city hall and the gate where the magistrates and the judges ruled. And there was also two sections for the harem, as it was called. In section number one were the ladies who hadn't spent a night with a king yet. In section number two were the ones who had. So they got 400 new ones. There were other women there already. So they're just using women and treating them like garbage. And in the middle of this sickening scene, after a month's worth of, or a year's worth of beauty treatments, the new queen was going to be selected out of 400 different women. It would have taken well over a year. There's something else you need to know about the times of Ahasuerus. This guy had a temper that wouldn't quit. Remember I told you about the invasion of Greece? There's a narrow strait between today, Turkey and Greece. I think it's called the Dardanelles or something like that. I might not be pronouncing it correctly. So he wanted to get the army across. He didn't have his navy there, so he had his engineers take and use boats and build a bridge over those boats to cross. And the night they completed it, the next day was going to be the invasion, and a storm came and blew the whole business out of there. So he beheaded all the engineers because he told them they didn't know what they were doing. Okay? Then he had some of his soldiers take red-hot pokers from the fire and stab the sea for daring to defy him. And then he had other soldiers grab whips, and the sea was given 300 lashes for failing him. Yeah. Do you think the water cared? But that's the kind of man he was. And it's that kind of drunken fool, arrogant, hot-tempered pervert who's sitting on the throne. And he thinks people exist to be used because he thinks I can grab and use whatever woman I want, and I can grab whatever guy I want and make him a eunuch. That's a nice polite word for castrated. And now they're his servants. He uses men and women. What, first of all, what is God doing in times like this? But now ask it about yourself. Try to put yourself in the story. Imagine being one of those young men and your fiancé or your girlfriend is caught in the razzia and you'll never see her again. Because once they were put in the harem of the king, no man who was not a eunuch was allowed to ever talk to them again. They were put in their little cubicle. They were his collection of living dolls to be played with at his convenience and ignored for the rest. What would you do if you're living in Susa, the capital city, at a time like that? We're going to look at what two people did. That's our second point. A compromised people. How many of you sung the song or like the song, Dare to be a Daniel? Seems to be. Nobody's. Oh, some of you guys like it. I know you do, because some of the juniors raised their hand too.
I don't like it.
Usually we sing it at camp, okay? Dare to be a Daniel. How come there's no song that says Dare to be an Esther? Why do you say that?
Because when she wanted to go into the king, room or whatever,
yeah.
She said, if I perish, I perish. She said, whatever.
Well, that was later on. That was more in chapter 4. But anything in chapter 2 that makes you wonder if Esther was that brave?
She never told her background or what she
should do. Okay, we're going to get into that. There's a difference between Daniel and Esther. And if you line up, because I just preached in, I guess it was a year or two ago now, I preached through the first 6 chapters of Daniel, focusing especially for young people in Bethel, and it's striking when you put those details next to each other. Let's dig first into their names. Mordecai is actually a Babylonian name that includes the Babylonian idol Marduk. You remember Daniel was given a name like that by Nebuchadnezzar too? Because by naming you, or renaming you, you're being told, I own you. But often Jews in the Persian Empire as well took pagan names just as their public name or their work name. Because, of course, if you've got a Babylonian-sounding name, you're going to be hired. And if you have a Jewish-sounding name, you're going, what are you doing here? So they did that. And that's Mordecai's name. He actually comes from the line of Kish. Does anyone know what famous person in the Old Testament descended from Kish? Saul. So he's a member of what used to be the royal family in Israel. It's going to be important, because whose family is Haman from? Agag. And what did the house of Saul do to Agag? They were supposed to destroy them. They did destroy most of them. So this has been a feud for what, 500 years? So that's one thing you need to know. Another thing you need to know about Mordecai is he was probably some kind of government official. He may well have been at the party in chapter 1. In fact, you read of him several times in this book sitting in the gate. And in the Old Testament, that was often a reference to people who were, just a sec, to elders or rulers or magistrates or judges, because the gate was the courtroom. So he's got a position. Go ahead, Bart. Yeah, so if you notice what the text says, it says he lives in the citadel. The citadel is not the city. The city is all around it, but the citadel was a separate walled section that included the king's private quarters, like the courthouse, city hall type of building, and people who worked there were allowed to live in the citadel around it. And then, of course, you had the king's collection of living dolls or harems, and that was walled off because no other man was allowed to touch the king's dolls. So he lives in the citadel, not just in the city. So he has a position in the government. Then there's Esther's name. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, that refers to myrtle, that was considered an attractive and important plant or tree. But her Persian name is Esther, which may well mean Ishtar, the goddess of love. Who gave her that name? Did she choose it to try to win the beauty pageant? We're not told. But it raises questions. What's going on here? And why is it that the Holy Spirit in the book of Daniel, in spite of the names that were given to Daniel and his friends, always uses their Hebrew names? You ever notice that? We actually do what we shouldn't. We give them their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. And in Daniel, the Hebrew names are used. And here, it's constantly the pagan name that's used. Is that telling us what they're like? What are they doing in Persia? 60 to 80 years before this, Cyrus, the father of Xerxes, the son of Darius, I believe, is issued a decree, the Jews can go home. And many of them did. Not all right away, but a number of them lingered in Persia. Why did they do that? What do you think? Well, yeah, if you've got a house and land, you've got to go back to a ruined country, to a city that's nothing but a heap of burned rocks and nothing else. If you've got to start over, if you're comfortable in Persia, hey, why not? That's what they thought. And many of the Jews that stayed became quite worldly. They became really like the nations around them that they were getting sucked into. They were compromised. They weren't living boldly and plainly for the glory of God. They're trying to secretly be, in this book, the people of God, but no one should know. How easy was that to do, to be a Jew and have no one know it? Why is it hard?
You have to do a lot of sacrifices.
Well, what are Jews supposed to be living like
Christ.
In the Old Testament? What were some of the laws that God gave that anyone should take? I had it the other day. I had my family in Calgary, and at a certain point, a Jewish family walked in, and we said to our kids, oh, check that. Look at that. That's a Jewish family. How do I know? Orthodox Jews. The guy with a little long curl. The black skull cap. Okay, there's only one option for that. God gave Old Testament Jews diet laws. He gave them clothing laws. He gave them Sabbath laws, and he expected the people in exile to keep the Sabbath. Isaiah 58 says so. And so in order for Mordecai and Esther to not be noticed as Jews, what did they have to do? They had to live like Babylonians. No one had the slightest clue that Esther was a Jew, even after she became the queen. And if you compare the two, Daniel and Esther, it's very interesting when you line up those details. So it's said about Daniel, God gave him favor in the eye of the chief eunuch. Esther, it says what? She won it, you could translate. She won favor. How do you do that, winning favor? Well, I'm going to try to persuade you that it wasn't so much character here.
Lots of perfume.
Yeah, we'll get into that in a second, what that all meant. She did. She was perfumed and oiled, and we'll get into that in a second. Okay? So she's trying to win the beauty pageant. That's what her uncle tells her, or her cousin who's her father figure. Don't say anything. And she's getting, everybody's looking at her and saying, oh, you're the most beautiful woman in the whole harem here during these beauty treatments. Even the concubine thinks, okay, this is, or the eunuch thinks, so this is the one that's going to win the queen pageant here. Daniel spoke up. The first thing Daniel 1 says is what? About Daniel, when he's confronted with the laws of Babylon. Remember, he's being given the king's food, and what does he say? Go ahead. It says this, he purposed in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food. You're talking a teenage boy here in the university as a slave, a eunuch of the most powerful man in the world. And he says, I'm not going to violate the law of God. And against all human expectation, God helps and honors Daniel. But we don't read that about Esther. Daniel spoke up. Esther kept silent. We have in the Old Testament what happened. Solomon was destroyed by his harem of women. Jews should know all these things. And, you know, try to put yourself in the story. The question is, how much of a choice did Esther have? Do you think she had a choice?
Yep.
Why do you think she had a choice?
Because she was brought
in front of the king. Someone could argue, well, let me see if anyone else agrees with you. Do you think Esther had a choice about this beauty pageant and the harem?
Yep.
No.
Ho, ho, one at a time. Yeah, you could smear yourself with cow dung instead of perfume, and that would plummet you right down to the bottom.
I think she didn't have a choice. She'd probably be punished for that.
Of course, you could make yourself ugly, but that's...
Okay, so you say she doesn't have a choice. You say she has a choice to a point.
I think she could have chosen how far to go with everything.
She could have held back a lot more than all the other girls did.
She's probably going to be killed instantly.
But they're all supposed to be.
Well, death is better than some things. But anyway, go ahead, Josh.
She didn't have a choice to come there. She was forced to come there, but she did have a choice not to win it.
Yeah.
No. Why would you want to be part of this if you're not going to be actually queen? You're just one of the.
So I've purposely kept this PG, even though it's a XXX scene. They got a one-night edition in the king's bedroom, and they've got to impress him. In fact, he didn't even know their names. If he was impressed, he would ask for their names later. These are just things he's using. Mordecai was probably at that banquet. And, you know, we're all debating this now back and forth, and I want you to think about this, because the commentators are just as split as the rest of you. Okay, the one says she didn't have a whole lot of a choice. And the other says, yeah, well, she did have a choice. Let me ask you, did Vashti have a choice?
Yes.
Choice to say no, but she didn't have a choice to be sent away. She was just...
Well, from the children's part, we all always kind of get the impression those girls were plucked off the street.
Yes.
Okay, so...
Yes.
Okay, so here, Brittany's doing what you all should be doing. What does it say in your Bible?
In the Bible, it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together in the palace.
Okay, so they were gathered. Let me ask you something. If I was Mordecai and I worked in the king's palace and I was probably at that party and I knew what was going on, I would hide every daughter I had and warn every other Jew. Guys, in World War II, when the Germans would come through to grab people, the news would spread. Why is there no outcry among the Jewish community? Later in chapter 4, they're fasting, and that always means includes prayer. There's fasting and prayer and crying to the Lord, we're going to be destroyed. Where's the outcry when Jewish girls are being threatened? It's not there. These are compromised, worldly Jews who think they can ride two horses when those horses are heading in different directions. And what always happens when you're trying to ride two horses? You either choose one or the other. You can't ride two, okay? Because you're going to fall off of both. You have to ride one or the other. Vashti had a choice. Persians, by this point, didn't really like Jews. That's why it was so easy for Mordecai and his people to be killed. And for Haman to get a decree. All Esther had to do, I wonder if all Esther had to do was just to say, I'm Jewish. Okay, get her out of here. Instead, she goes for it and she tries to, by hiding her Jewishness, win the beauty pageant. A beauty pageant based purely on physical appearance that has nothing to do with character. You know, they have the old saying today, sex sells. Have you ever heard that saying? Do you know that that's why in most ads they actually have a woman? Do you realize that having a 60-year-old woman even on an ad makes you more likely to sell something than having a guy? It's true. Why is that? And usually they're not 60-year-old women on the ads. It's very simple. Sex sells. Beauty, physical beauty is all that matters. Our culture believes the same thing the Persians did. That's why our culture is so mixed up when it comes to transgenderism and all these other issues. Because our culture believes that your sexual identity is the most important thing about you, and the most important thing about you is that you get to live out your sexual appetites. That's what our culture believes. Our culture believes physical beauty matters most. And character is a distant second. That's why our culture reacts to anyone who wants to teach modesty and says you're body shaming. That's a lie. Christians aren't body shaming. It's not about your body, it's about your heart. And in those cultures, in a sinful world, you can't expose your body because of the damage a sinful heart does with such things. And Esther chooses in that harem to undergo all those treatments. One commentator says it like this: she was poked and prodded, she was fattened and fumigated. We know some of the things the Persians did for beauty treatment, and they're X-rated, so I'm thankful that they're not in the book of Esther. Okay? And cultures vary. Now, why do you think it had to take 12 months? Well, in many cultures of the world, the heavier you are, the more attractive you were seen to be. Our culture is obsessed with being slim. I grew up in Nigeria on the mission field, and There, if you had a, you could only get significantly overweight if you had lots of money, you could buy lots of food. So in Nigeria, it's a compliment for a man to say to a woman, "You are a fine fat woman." I guarantee you that if you say that in North America, you're going to have at least one black eye and probably two. Okay? And maybe a broken nose to boot. Because in our culture, we think being slim is what matters. So, and of course, there's now a backlash from the feminists, and they're trying to tell us that these photoshopped, because that's what most of them are, these photoshopped supermodels who display their bodies are not just real women. So now the idea is that all women should feel free to display their bodies. And it's still the same bottom line lie, that your value as a woman is what? Your displaying of your body. Okay? So we can shake our heads at Ahasuerus and Persia and say, what a disgusting world. And we can shake our heads at Esther and Mordecai because the commentators agree how much choice he had, disagree, but they agree here. These were compromised worldly Jews who were going too far. Instead of hiding their daughters, Mordecai says, just make sure no one knows you're a Jew and you go for it. She has a 1 in 400 chance, humanly speaking. They're brought into the king's bedroom for the one-night edition. And for the rest, because they've slept with a god, as the Persians would say, they're now in this little harem where no man is ever allowed to talk to them again, locked up. Life. They're basically widows as teenagers. Unless the king happens to remember one of them and says, yeah, I like so-and-so. What's her name? Bring her in here again. Well, locked up meaning they're in the section of the harem, and they're so she could have sent one of the eunuchs to talk to Mordecai because he's in the palace complex. That's why he walks in front of the gate, because no man who's not a eunuch is allowed in. But she could send one of the eunuchs because she had several servants, and even she got the favored position in the first harem, and so she had seven attendants, and she probably could send one of them to go talk to Mordecai. And that doesn't mean Mordecai didn't love her, because every day he's walking in front of the palace or harem, wondering how she's doing, every day. And yet in the same breath, he tries to get her to win this beauty pageant. But let's move on now and apply this to ways in which perhaps you and I are compromised people. Boys, we live in a highly sexualized world. I'm not telling you anything strange. If you've ever spent any time on any internet website, you have seen ads pop up. Someone like Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, might look at Ahasuerus and say, you lucky dog. Well, he got the dog part right anyway. But do you know what pornography is? In our culture, pornography is busy making sure that every man can be an Ahasuerus. An endless row of women, you don't even know their name. You just use them for your own pleasure. And then you move on to the next one. You take one bite of the apple and you go on in the endless quest of sensual pleasure. A world of sexting. A world where we believe that women exist to be used. A world of alcohol. Of drunk parties. And it's no accident that when you go to a party where the alcohol flows, do you know how many horror stories I've heard as pastor about young women who've been violated while drunk at a party? It happens in this area, and it happens a lot. It's no accident that those two things go together. What are you like at work? Could anyone tell at work by your actions, by your words? That's another thing that astonishes me. Increasingly, among young people in our circles, the language, the F-bombs or sanitized versions, because frick is just the same thing and you know it and we all know it. People saying, dang it. Why don't you just say what you're really saying? You're saying damn and you're swearing. And you're making something cheap out of hell. Okay? The language that I sometimes overhear, usually not to my face, but it usually happens when people think I'm not listening. Are we that different than Mordecai? Than Ahasuerus, girls. The world says that displaying your body is what makes you a real woman of value and worth. Are you constantly trying to go just a little bit further in the battle of modesty? Do you battle your parents? Maybe your parents, like Mordecai, have given up and given in and don't even try to work with you on the subject of modesty. And instead, you're just displaying your body. I'm always on Fox News, and Fox News has a nice section of world news or the top headlines, and then you scroll down, and there's usually a whole list of pictures with just little headlines. And I scroll through them because I want to get to U.S. news and different news. You know how often, I just paid attention in the last month, just kept a mental tab. Here's some of the headlines in the last 2 weeks. 61-year-old actress flaunts her body in a bikini. 34-year-old actress. Five times a week, there's pictures of actresses in their bikinis. Girls, the bikini has only one reason. The only reason it exists is to try to arouse lust in a man. The world is honest about it. And you can't just say, well, that's not my motive, and so I'm just going to do it anyway. You're doing the same thing Esther was doing. You're just displaying your body. And of course, that's not the only way in which this happens, but you're just saying, my value is to be a thing to be used. I heard someone once in one of our churches say this, church is for Sunday, but there's no Christian way to run a business. Is that true? Well, if it is true, then Christianity is a joke. But it's not true. Can anyone from the neighborhood or work or 4-H or wherever you interact with the world, do they recognize you? Maybe you marry or date an unbeliever. And you're thinking to yourself, ah, but it'll turn out all right in the end. Maybe you know all the movie titles. You know the hit songs. You know the sports scores. But you know almost nothing about God, His Word, and His dealings with His people. You're so busy trying to have it both ways, have just enough religion to go to church and like parts of it, but for the rest, my body, my life, my tongue, everything I have is my own and I can do whatever I want. Oh yeah, and by the way, I also go to church. You're trying to have it both ways and you can't. The time is going to come where God is going to say to you, which horse are you going to ride? God is going to do that in this story with Mordecai and Esther. These are compromised worldly Jews. You read no evidence of spiritual life until chapter 4. And God is going to force them. The time's going to come where Mordecai says to Esther, for such a time as this, you are in the kingdom. And the choice has to be made. How many of you have heard of David Livingstone, the great Christian missionary and explorer? He explored Africa, okay? At his funeral, there was a long procession in London. And there was a stranger there, and he said, well, what's going on here? And he asked the guy next to him, and he said, well, this is the funeral for the great David Livingstone. And he stood there and watched in awe as an hour's worth of procession went past. Is that a squirrel in here again? Oh, it's a cat. He watched as for an hour the procession went by, and then he noticed one beat-up working man who had his hat in his hands and who was just grinding it, and he was just staring at him. And he kept muttering, you were right, Davy, you were right. You were right, Davy, you were right. And so finally, when the parade was over, the stranger said, are you talking about David Livingstone? Why are you saying that? He said, you know, David Livingstone and I went to the same Sunday school. And the teacher pressed on us the importance of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, and serving God. And Davy wanted to follow God, and I didn't. You were right, Davy. You were right. Has God brought you to camp for such a time as this to be arrested in your reckless compromise with the world and brought back to boldly, openly, and faithfully living for God? What have you been doing in such times as this? Well, if I stopped here, we'd all not have a whole lot of hope or light at the end of the tunnel. But what I want to show you now is an amazing God, and that's the best part of this story. The very survival of the Jewish nation and of God's promise to bring Christ into the world through the Jews is at stake. God is going to make a difference, and He doesn't just use a Daniel, because a Daniel purposed from his very first day not to defile himself and to serve God before serving Nebuchadnezzar. Wonderful if God makes you a Daniel as a young man or a young woman. But maybe you're sitting here and you have to say, but I haven't been a Daniel already. Maybe you've been living the compromised lifestyle, the worldly lifestyle. Maybe your language, how you treat your body, how you treat your sexuality. Maybe you've gone far down the wrong roads and made a mess of your life. And perhaps you think that it's too late to be any different and that you can never mean a whole lot for the kingdom of God. But think now what God is going to do. He takes an Esther and a Mordecai and he purifies and refines them, because what Mordecai says is actually a remarkable confession of faith. God is going to deliver the Jews. Whether through you, Esther, or if you don't step up, from some other way, there's going to be deliverance. But you were put in the kingdom for this very day and this very hour, that you would come forth and through you, God would deliver his people. In chapter 2, nobody even knows about Haman yet. Haman doesn't know yet what he's going to do, but God knows. And God's already preparing it in such a way that when Haman tries to do his worst, God is going to block him at every turn, and all the dominoes are going to line up just right. And through these compromised, flawed people who aren't boldly loving God and living for him, for such a time as this, suddenly is going to arise the mighty hand of God. Because now there's a Jewish queen in the palace, and Mordecai is owed a favor because he saved the king from an assassination, and the king owes him, and the king never paid him. He forgot about it. And the king's going to have a sleepless night, of all nights, the night before Haman wants to hang Mordecai. And he does what all of us do when you can't fall asleep. He calls for an audiobook. The record of the Chronicles of the Kings. Well, that's a real snoozer. Okay? And so, oh, what did we ever do for Mordecai? Oh, yeah. We should help him. And God has it all lined up that there's a Jewish girl there and a Mordecai. Like rivers of water, God turns the king's heart where he wants it. How exactly, I'm not going to get into that now, how exactly God can steer all this without dirtying his hands and the ugliness is one of the marvels of the Word of God. But God is going to step in here. He's going to take these broken, compromised people and he's going to turn them into kingdom triumphs. These people who have sinned so deeply, they're flawed. There's not a single excuse for their sin. But there's hope for flawed, broken people who've been making all the wrong choices. And for such people, God has a place and purpose in his kingdom. And we can look at some of the details of this event and consider them in light of all of Scripture and in light of who Christ is as God's provision. Prepared bride, 12 months of beauty treatment. Wow. Pain seems to be the prerequisite for beauty treatments, especially if you're a woman, it would seem. But are you willing to endure the pains and losses of God's beauty treatments? Because his beauty treatments purify your life and produce in you transformation according to the grace of Christ. God also claims you with an absolute claim. Ahasuerus thought he had it, could do what he wanted with people, but God has claimed you already in your baptism and in his covenant. He claims everything you have and are, your body, your life, your time, your words, everything and anything. But here's the difference. Ahasuerus just wants to take one bite of the apple and then dump you and leave you. That's the world says that they're liberated now. But those who have tried to follow the world's way of sexuality know that there's no freedom in that at all. That it's just as sickening as the palace of Ahasuerus. But when God exercises his rights in your life, he does it for your good. He does it out of love and care. What a spiritual husband Jesus Christ is. Esther had to undergo 12 months of beauty treatments. Christ underwent 33 years. Esther was in a palace being fattened and fumigated, as one commentator so nicely says it. Christ had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a palace. He didn't even have a house. Christ is hated and rejected. The Word of God says he had no form or comeliness. Sometimes, young women, you come to camp And maybe as girls do, you're talking in your cabin, oh, so-and-so is cute. Did you see him? No one looked at Christ and said, there's a handsome young man. He was given no physical outward beauty according to this world's standards. No one looked at him and said, like they did with David, wow, there's a fine-looking man. He was just your average person. He walked the difficult road. And he did that so that by his pains, sinners can be transformed. Broken people who have done it all wrong and made an absolute disaster of their lives can find such new hope in Christ that the words of the apostle are true. If any man or woman is in Jesus Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old things have gone and the new things have come. No matter how far you've sunk, no matter how far you've fallen, Christ can make you new and clean and whole again. And he doesn't do it for winners of a beauty contest, but for rebellious sinners who have been thumbing their nose at God all their life long. Oh, then don't be reluctant to submit to his heavenly beauty treatments, to repentance. It's hard work. It involves tears and losses and cutting off those sins that have plagued you so much. But be honest. Sin offers pleasure. Does it ever deliver what's advertised? Or does it bite you in the end and leave you saying, why did I ever do that? Whereas God's painful beauty treatments, you might start by saying, yeah, is anything worth that? And in the end, it leaves you clean and whole and new. And it leaves you saying, how could I ever have rebelled against such a good and gracious God who's willing to do so much for me and who gives me so much of himself in his grace and loving kindness? Oh, how quick we can be to grumble and slow to say, I'm going to give everything I have and am. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. Take my moments and my days. Take everything I have and am. But there's a feast also in the Bible. Not the drunken party of an Ahasuerus. There's the wedding feast of the Lamb, where people are made pure and washed white in the robes given by the Lamb. Remember, that feast is coming. There's no hangovers there. There's no drunken folly. Just all things made new. Old things washed away. All the scars and aches and pains of being a sinner in a fallen world gone forever. And that can keep you going from the temptation to get sucked into the world's way of doing things. See how empty the empire of sin is. This man says he's the most powerful man in the world. And in a quiet and sarcastic way, does anyone read about Ahasuerus and say, I'd like to be that guy? Isn't he the bumbling fool who's always one step behind the whole book? The emptiness of the empire of sin. So now let me come back to that. What is God doing in such times? Maybe you've asked, maybe you've anguished, maybe you've egged on your peers to try to sin with you and to tempt them and to lead them into sin. Okay? And realizing deep down it's just so ugly and empty. But you're in camp for such a time as this. In all your brokenness, in all your need, Jesus Christ makes people clean, whole, and new. Then live openly for him. Because if you're not willing now, then God will raise up others. He may go out into the hedges and the byways and take drug addicts and say, I'm going to make you a trophy of my grace because covenant children don't want it. Is this book about beauty and the beast? Well, if so, Christ is the beauty and we are the beasts. And this beauty makes beasts beautiful in his own way. Don't get sucked into our culture. It's character that matters most of all, and it's union with Christ that matters more than your past and more than anything else. And that's available to you at this camp through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty, faithful God, who comes and takes such broken, compromised people of whom you don't read a word of faith or trust or valuing of eternal things, and who through the crisis raises them up to trust in the God of Israel, to live for the glory of God. We pray, work in the hearts of every one of these dear young people. Some of them want to be Daniels, and perhaps others of them have been compromising in various ways in their lives, getting sucked into the world's summary of things that matter and are important, getting burned and broken and crushed by the ugliness of a culture that prizes an Ahasuerus and that thinks outward beauty that's only skin deep is the only thing that matters. We pray for those who perhaps have been making many of the wrong choices and who are sitting and listening right now. Grip their hearts with the hope of the gospel of Christ and do the same thing in their lives as thou hast done for Esther and for Mordecai, making them faithful, devoted, wholehearted kingdom citizens who say, everything I have and am belongs to Christ the King. Purify our hearts, administer spiritual beauty treatments to us, even now at this camp. We've been brought here for such a time as this, and may the Word of God catch us with its beauty and its majesty and ignite in us a desire to belong to and live for the glory of God. And we give thanks that it's never too late to begin to live boldly for God. May our lives show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sing that one song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Oh, yes. Can someone look it up a minute? I forget which number it is now. 82.